Hello and welcome to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. Today's episode is presented by Alan Carr, the youth minister at the 10th and Broad Church. Let's join Alan now for today's lesson.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful for you, and we know that you are here. We know that you are present. And Father, we are so thankful that you exist in our praise. Father, we are so grateful that you are here because you deserve everything that we can give you this morning. And so, Father, as we continue our worship, as we speak about you, may we speak in reverent and worshipful tones. May you give us listening hearts and ears. And Father, we boldly ask that you speak to us and that you change us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O God. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to begin in Luke 2 this morning. A story that is quite familiar to many of us. It is one of missing children and one of the few stories we have of Jesus when he was young. So let's dive into Luke 2, starting in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he did show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere." They've obviously not seen Home Alone. "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. Seems like negligent parenting, doesn't it? Joseph and Mary, they go and they go for the most important festival of the year in Jerusalem. Obviously, sounds like they went every year because this is the one you don't miss. And Jesus is about the age where he is almost through his bar mitzvah. He's almost to become a man. He's 12 years old. And yet they leave him behind. And it's easy to sit here and say, well, what are you thinking, Joseph and Mary? How can you leave your son behind? But some of you have done that. I've been involved, Stacy and I have at least been involved for about 12 years with children and young people. And we know, while we haven't done this, some of you have. At least we all know the feeling, right? At least if you haven't left your child anywhere, you have been in the mall or in a Target or Walmart and you thought he was here and you look there and he's not there. So at least you can experience the feeling of, oh, there he is. That momentary feeling, panic of a lost child, right? And yet this goes on for 3 days. And it's so easy for us to go, how do you travel and miss him for 3 days? Well, back then, when they traveled, especially in large groups of a large family, it would be men traveling together and women traveling together. And so it would be quite easy. You know this as well. When you've shown up to church in two cars, and you have to do the little routine before you leave church, right? Okay, I've got these two, and you get that one, right? And then every now and then, you miss one. It's okay. And that just happens. And that's kind of what happened to Joseph and Mary. They had traveled for a while, and Joseph probably thought he was with Mary, and Mary thought he was with Joseph. And so they finally realized their error, and they head back to Jerusalem, and 3 days go by. And the question that Scripture doesn't answer for me, the gap that's in this story, is who took care of Jesus? I mean, they see him when they get back 3 days later, and he's in the temple, and he's talking to some people. Who took care of him? That's 3 days this young guy needed to have food. He needed to have a place to sleep. And somebody had to take care of him. And although Scripture doesn't tell us this, what I think we can infer from where they found him was, well, the faith community did, right? They'd gone there for the festival. They had left. He stayed behind in Jerusalem, and they find him with their church, with their faith community. When the parents had kind of fallen down on their job, the faith community had stepped in and said, I'll take care of him for 3 days. Fed him, gave him a place to sleep, but that's not it. When they find him, he's not just taken care of physically. What are they doing? They're talking to him. They didn't just care for this young guy by giving him something to eat and a bed. They cared for his spiritual life because they let him into their circle. They find him and they're talking to him. They've let him in. He's part of the group. He's talking to them. They're discussing God together. They had welcomed him into their circle. And there's actually several times later in the different Gospels where Jesus makes statements about how much he cares about children. Go to Mark 9:37. You can see Jesus say, hey, if you welcome one of these little ones, you welcome my Father. And I wonder how much of that is informed by the fact that when he was young, someone let him into their circle and included him and saw him and heard him as well as fed and gave him somewhere to sleep. I wonder how much that really affected him. I want to talk to you this morning about lines and circles. The difference between lines and circles. I don't like lines a whole lot, although they are useful. Lines are good for organization. Lines are good for categorization, for keeping things together. Stacy and I both are kind of organizational people. We think this way, and so somewhat of our heart, some little place kind of swells with pride when we see our kids line their toys up, you know, in lines by size. And it's just like, oh, that's just, you're wonderful. Lines are good, but we spend about 3 years of our life in the line waiting. Right? It's the reason I dislike Six Flags with a passion. Because not only do you have to wait, but it's hot. And waiting in a line is not very good. So I want to tell you the difference, look a little bit, the difference between a line and a circle, because the circle is a little bit different. It's a different shape, and especially when people are in lines as opposed to circles, we see some things. And the first thing is that lines, you stand shoulder to shoulder. It's better than the other way of standing facing someone's back of their head. But if we all got up to this morning and actually lined up in a large line, it would be very long, and we would be standing shoulder to shoulder. Now, that's good for one thing. It keeps you focused on the same thing. If we all tried to stand up here on the stage, we could all look at the back of the room. It's good for that. It's good for focus. It's good for looking in the same direction. But it's not quite like a circle, which is face-to-face. If we were all to kind of gather around, try to form a circle in this room, you would actually be looking at someone else. It's a difference between a line and a circle. A line is also a group of strangers because you can't know someone that well standing shoulder-to-shoulder with them. Circles are groups of friends because you have to deal with each other. You have to look into someone else's eyes when you're standing face to face. Lines equal people passively observing. In other words, it leads to just consumeristically viewing something. If you don't believe that, look what we're doing now. Lines equal passive observers. Circles force you to be actively engaged. There's a difference between sitting here and sitting in your small group. There's a difference in the energy because one is a line and one is a circle. Lines equal people waiting their turn. That's one reason I hate it because I don't like to wait. And you actually have strategies when you go to the store to counteract this, right? You know the little mental game you play as you pull up, you know, and you look at the different lines at Walmart or Target, right? And you kind of start to look in people's baskets and if you're like me, you always end up choosing the wrong one in the line that goes so slow. That's not fun to wait your turn, for people just to take their turn. Circles equal people simultaneously diving in, of everyone focusing together. Because when you're in a line, while you can focus on the same point, when you're in a circle, you can as well. It's just in the midst of you. Circles are good for that. There's a difference between lines and circles with how we do church. There's a difference between lines and circles when you eat. Let me show you, I have a little clip here that I want to show you that will give you a good example and a good mental image of this. This is actually from a show that is getting older and older, and I love this show, and I quote it sometimes around teenagers, and you guys look at me with blank stares because you're like, I don't know what that is. But it's the show Seinfeld. And if, yeah, some of you are already laughing. Seinfeld is basically a show about four friends. And half the time of the show, they're sitting in a diner together at a booth. I mean, half the show takes place with them there, either there or in Jerry's apartment, sitting around talking. But this clip shows you the one time in the show where they don't get their booth. They have to sit at the counter and look at the difference in their interaction to normal. It's the reason if you're going out to dinner with some friends, you don't sit at the counter, right? It causes misinformation and miscommunication, and it's not very fun. You can't have any type of interaction that's very meaningful because you can't totally see each other and know that. Kramer didn't even know Elaine was there. There's not much interaction. They're sharing the same meal. They're together sharing the same experience, but having vastly different experiences. A lot of misinformation and miscommunication. Circles allow you to bend into other people in ways that lines don't. There's a big, big difference between circles and lines, and we know it. There's a disturbing number that we've dealt with in church for a long time, especially those of us who work with young people. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about young people this morning, but when I say young people, I want you to think not just of like teenagers. When I say young people, it's anyone from birth all the way to their mid-20s. Is really kind of the phase of life we deal with, that first quarter of life. And so when I say young people, that's who I'm going to talk about this morning. And those of us who deal with young people understand some things about our job. And it's a number that kind of constantly change, although the statistic really doesn't. While the number may move a little bit here and there over the years, it's a statistic you've heard for a long time. And we know it, and it scares us. And you probably are already starting to think and guess what it is. And there's lots of studies that have been done that'll tell you the importance of this statistic and give you at least a different number. But here's our latest one. 40 to 50% of young people who grow up in the church leave the church or are not faithful to God post-graduation. 40 to 50%. So you've heard at least something similar if you're hanging around church for any length of time. And it's something that scares us, and we've done a lot to fight this number. We don't have to go out. We know the importance of it. If you don't, go get a red Sharpie and go out to our picture board or in our directory and just put big X's over half the kids. We don't need to do that because we know the importance of this number. We throw money and programs and a lot of effort at changing this number. But here's the deal. The number's not changing. You really want to talk something scary. The number hasn't changed in quite a while. For all of our effort, for all of our money, for all of our programs, for all of our buildings, for all of the ministers we hire, that number does not change very much. And we don't like to talk about that aspect because that scares us. And I wonder, I'm going to ask you some questions this morning that maybe it has to do with the difference between lines and circles. If there's something, not that we're not doing things correctly, but maybe there's some things that we're missing. There's a gap that maybe we need to address. Because here's the deal. I'm not satisfied with that number. I'm not satisfied with half the people sitting down here close of not sitting here in a couple years. I'm not satisfied with that. And neither are you. The reason I know that is because you have done a lot to counteract that number. You have thrown a lot of different things at that number, and yet we're not very different from anybody else in any other church that's sitting around this morning in worship. That number doesn't change for many people. We are obviously not satisfied with that because of the amount of resources we've thrown at it. And many of you are sitting here this morning because of that number. Some of you came this morning not because you really felt the need to be here, but because you wanted your children to be here. And that's just the way it is. We are deathly afraid of this number. And we don't address it a whole lot by the fact that we don't feel like we can change it a whole lot. There is something about this number that within us brings a sense of resignation. That's just the way the world is. Boy, culture is so strong with young people. We try our best. However, I seem to remember Jesus saying things like, the one who is with us is greater than the one in the world. I seem to remember Jesus telling Peter when he kind of confirmed him, and he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he said, the gates of hell can't stand it. I don't think the reason this number doesn't move is because we don't have the power for it to move it. It's just that we're not maybe doing things that make that number move. And that's the reason a lot of people have studied this number. Okay? The reason we attack young people a lot, the reason you put a lot of money and effort into reaching young people is because we know the impact it can have. When it works, when we do it right, when we reach a young person, that especially in the teenage to early 20s, think of all the things that happen and are set in those years. We make decisions on marriage and on family, on parenting, on worldview, on our vocation during those years. And the reason you put a lot of effort in this church into those years is because it's so much easier if we can get those things set in that young time, that first quarter of life. How much can we affect somebody's life? The scope and the sequence of their life is affected. It's so much more difficult than bringing someone in who's 40 years old and they have a lot to overcome and a lot of things to change. It's the reason you think that's a great place to put money and effort and time. We know that. We've done so much to try to move this number and to help these people. There's always research going on about how we do this in young people in church. One of the best ones that's going on right now is coming out of Fuller Youth Institute out in California, Fuller Theological Seminary. And there's two people especially, their names are Chap Clark and Kara Powell, who kind of are there at Fuller Youth Institute. And they've done a recent study, and they actually have a book out called Sticky Faith. Faith that actually will stick. And they've done these have been done throughout the years about research. But this is one that I find very interesting because one of the things they've done is they studied churches across the United States, across denominational lines, across just churches in general throughout the United States. And what they did is took 13 variables for especially teenagers. And they said, what are 13 things we do with young people in church that we try to affect their lives? What are the things we do? And they studied those things to try to find out which are the common elements. For those who in their 20s and 30s have stayed faithful to God, what are the things that are common that we can look at and say, maybe that's a key? And so they studied things like service projects. Did they go and do service projects? Did they go on mission trips? They studied things like, were they involved in small group activities? Whether they were intergenerational or they were or just within their youth groups. Were they involved in things like leadership activities? Leadership training? So they studied lots of different things. You want to know what the most common one was? By far, by the way, this is not just, hey, this one's not the top of the list. This was exponentially higher as an indicator of faithfulness later. You want to know what it was? I wish I could say it was youth ministers. I really do. It'd make me feel a lot better. Or children's ministers. Or mission trips. The number one factor, far and away, participation in intergenerational worship and relationships. It's not even close. In other words, the young people who actually kept their faith all the way through college and into adulthood, are those who have, from the beginning, had older people involved in their lives on a consistent basis. Not just that they sat in something like this, but all the time had older people investing in their lives. And it's not even close. It's people who have been involved in a circle rather than just a line. People who have been invited, like Jesus was when he was 12 years old, into a circle and engaged and looked upon and had discussions and looked upon and taken care of by older people. Those are the ones who have the best chance of keeping their faith. Now, there are tons and tons of cultural forces, American culture and church culture, that go against this. There are tons. A lot of the way we do things is to try to separate generations, and that's not all bad. That's not all bad. But we've bought into this idea that that's always the best way. Sometimes we've done this. Not all churches. Not all the time. But what churches have tended to do is we have unigenerational ministries. In other words, ministries focused on one generation. This isn't bad either. But because what we've done is over the decades ago, we saw the need for teenagers. Adolescence was a big deal. And we said, boy, we need to focus on that. So we created youth ministries with youth ministers. And we created good things. And we have been blessed by that action, and we continue to be. We saw that was an important age of life. That if we could get that set and we can get some things, we need to be focused on young people and give them their space and their area and their own ministry. And that's been wonderful. Then we thought, you know what? There's so much that we need to set before that. So we had created children's ministries. And we hired children's ministers. We always kind of had Bible class, but we started to do a lot more intentionally with young people. And then we created college ministries. And we created young adult ministries and singles ministries and young professionals and young marrieds. And that's the way we've attacked it. And the problem is sometimes that we don't reach outside of that. So it's very easy the way our churches are structured a lot of times for to come on Sunday morning in Bible class, to sit with the same people during worship, to come for us into a small group with the same people and then sit with the same people at Full Cup on Wednesday night. That's the way we've structured our churches. And that's just not just us. And that has brought us great benefits and unintended consequences. Our churches look like that Seinfeld clip. A lot of churches do. Sitting at the same table, eating the same meal, thinking we're sharing the same experience, but we're not. And we get hurt by it. We kind of make the joke of the family that shows up in one minivan, and they pull up into the parking lot, and then they spread out to have spiritual activity, and then they come back together in the same minivan and go home. That's kind of a joke, but it's kind of too real for us to cry about, so we laugh about it. That sometimes that is exactly appropriate. Different ages need some time to focus on the specific needs that they're going through, the specific questions, the specific issues that generation is facing at that time. And yet if that is the only way we do things and we sit in a line the whole time, we can be focused on the same thing yet have vastly different experiences. My question is it possible to take our line and to make it into a circle? Not to abolish the things. By the way, youth ministries and children's ministries and college ministries aren't the problem. They're good things. Is there a way to rearrange what we do? To sometimes be able to look face to face, to have interaction, to move from a counter to a booth, to sometimes be able to have that face-to-face time. And what would that look like? Sitting shoulder to shoulder, sitting at the counter, sitting in a line, a lot of times is a placebo for actual real community. And we buy into it. We buy into it because that's just what we do. There's lots of stuff that gets in the way about it. This is not easy. These are questions that not just our leadership, but church leaders have been asking for a long time. They might not put it in lines and circles, but we ask this question. We struggle with this question. There is no easy answer to this. There is no pill we can take to say this will solve the problem. If we did, the number would move and everyone would do it. It takes something different. We have to start asking questions. It's not easy because, you know, hey, we're afraid, we're busy, we feel judged by other generations, we have traditions. Some of you don't like to work with young people because you have your own issues from adolescence that you don't want to be brought up anymore. There's lots of reasons. The biggest reason here, and this is where I may step on your toes, and I'm kind of sorry. You want to know what the big reason is? Because we're selfish. Plain and simple, we are selfish people. Kara Powell talks about it. She goes around and talking about sticky faith. This is a common interaction. She had a mother come up to her, and Kara is a mother. Afterwards, as she kind of talked through some of these things, and the mother said, "Listen, I agree with everything you said." And she said, "Thank you." She said, "But I'm a mom of young kids." She says, "I'm tired of my kids. I get tired. I get flustered. I need a break. So when I come to church, that's kind of my time. And so I want to come and have someone else." And he said, "I don't want to deal with my kids. And furthermore, I don't want to deal with your kids. I don't want to come and do that. And she said, am I selfish? And Kara said she looked at her with all of the compassion she could and said, boy, I'm a mother too. I know exactly how you feel. But the answer is yes. That is inherently selfish. Does it mean you shouldn't feel that way? Not necessarily. Does it mean you're not right to feel tired sometimes of being a parent? No. What that means, though, is you're not asking the right question. Because the question we shouldn't be asking is, what do I want? It should be, what does God want for us and from us when we come to this place? It's a hard question to ask, but you and I, and believe me, I am selfish. And I come to this place asking a lot of times, what do I want, rather than what does God want for us? Young people sometimes, you guys are hard to bend into sometimes in a circle. You are, and it's just something you got to be honest with. You're selfish too, just like the rest of us. Our solution has been to hire it done. So we hire someone who wears the right clothes or shoes, who listens to some of the same music because they're hipper and cooler, and maybe they can relate to young people, as if that had anything to do with changing the heart of a young person. That's not. And if that doesn't describe you, you know those commercials that show, you know, that you can be a foster parent? Have you heard these? About the dad who, or I think they're on television too, that kind of constantly looks like a dork, and they say you're qualified to be a foster parent? It's not about how cool you are. It's not about that you understand or listen to the same music. It's the fact that you actually care for young people and you are willing to go beyond yourself and deal with them on their terms. Same with you, young people. It's the ability to go beyond yourself and look beyond yourself and your generation to be able to understand, say, I care about you. That is the only qualification. Our solution has been to hire it done. And by the way, I appreciate that. The solution isn't to abolish these ministries. It's not. The solution isn't just to scrap it and start over. That would be counterproductive because we do so much good. And you, traditionally, by the way, this church has a reputation for caring about young people. And you are to be applauded for that. Because our youth ministry and our children's ministry, you have a wonderful children's minister. And you need to appreciate him more for the work he does. You have a wonderful college minister. The goal shouldn't be to, let's just scrap it and start over. The question is, can you move your line and keep what we do good and move into a circle? And that is incredibly difficult. Because in our efforts to create meaningful and relevant programming and experiences, we've often segregated young people from our churches. And here's where we got to be honest. Except for this time, you guys donated and gave to a wonderful youth building. We have to be aware that they don't always have to come into your building when they come to church. And that says something sometimes. We have got to be aware of that. That except for this hour every week, they don't even have to come into this building. They can go to their own building. And we do not want, and I know that's not what you think, that we want them out there and us in here. But we've got to be aware of it. We have unintended consequences for the good things we do sometimes. And we have to start asking good questions. Because we've robbed ourselves of some of the full kingdom life and relationships God intends for us through his body. So let me think. I want to give you a couple things of suggestions because there's no easy answers. How do we start to move? Because you're sitting there saying, okay, Alan, that sounds great, but what does that mean? What does it mean? And how can we consider moving from lines to circles? And so, although there's not any easy answers, let me speak to a couple different people and let me give you one challenge, and then I'll be done. Because we've got to look at everything. We've got to look at our attitude when we walk into this place. We've got to look at how we speak, how we talk, the programs that we put out, and how those things, what those things communicate to all the generations about what is important. We cannot leave any stone unturned. But it often starts with very, very simple ideas and things. So let me give you a couple things that maybe you probably already know, but let me reinforce them. Parents, you need other people, other adults, to be on your kids' team. You know that, right? I mean, you need other adults to join in with you. When they did this research, this sticky faith research out of Fuller Youth Institute, when they talked about intergenerational relationships, there were two groups that popped up as the ones that were very meaningful to young people. Number one was their parents' friends. That's easy. You know, I mean, maybe they were in small group together, or maybe it just happened naturally. They hung out as families. They knew that these friends of their parents cared about them. And they were meaningful. They did things together. Sometimes they went to their ball games or their performances. They just naturally had that going for them, even though it wasn't always intentional. The problem is, parents, you have to be intentional about it. Some of you may need to consider whether your children need to be involved in your small group. And some of us don't include them, not because we don't want them, because it's not very easy, and we're kind of selfish with that time. Not that you have to do it, you need to think about it. You need to consider it. Because you need to have other adults saying the same things to your teenagers and your young people as you. Because you know that a lot of times they don't listen to you, right? You know who Tony Dungy is? Tony Dungy is a football coach. He was a Super Bowl winning football coach with the Colts. Now he's an author. He's written a book. He's a man of God. He's written a book. He's on television now. You can see him on Sundays during NFL coverage, I think on CBS. But Tony Dungy tells a story of his own boys when they were in high school and they were football players. And one of his sons was actually a pretty good football player. And he would notice as he came down in the morning, his son would always just grab a Pop-Tart and go out. And he thought, you know, Tony knows this. He started to say, son, listen, you're going to school and to practice. You need a better breakfast. Come on. And you know what his son did? Of course. Okay, Dad, grab the Pop-Tart and headed out the door. Right? You know that? You've experienced this. And this happened for several weeks. Son, you need to eat a better breakfast. Okay, Dad, Pop-Tart, door. Several weeks, every morning, son, you need to eat a better breakfast. Son, I know this. I've been a football coach for a long time. You need to eat a better breakfast. Okay, Dad, Pop-Tart, door. Until one day, he goes down, and there's his son finishing up cooking himself some eggs and some toast and some bacon. And he thought, his heart swelled with pride. He said, my son finally got it. It took him 2 weeks. But he's listened to Dad, right? Yeah, you know this already. You can see what's coming. He goes, son, that's a good breakfast. Finally decided to listen. He said, yeah, Coach Jenkins down at the high school said I need to eat a better breakfast, so. And he said, Super Bowl! I've done this! And I'm Dad! Because he was Dad, he couldn't hear it. Until he heard it from another voice. He said, I've won a Super Bowl. That guy's coaching high school. Good coach. Why can't you listen to me? You need other adults on your kid's team. And you need to be very intentional about it. The second group of intergenerational relationships, and this is very, if you've ever seen the movie Up, you can guess what it is. This is the most meaningful one, is senior adults. And just like the intergenerational, according to all the other ones, were not even close, that was the biggest indicator, this is the most meaningful. Senior adults. There is a special relationship, and there always is, as time goes by and the generations change and get older. There's always a special tenderness and compassion between senior adults and teenagers. It's been this way since the beginning of time, I guess. And you've seen, I mean, you've seen the movie Up. You've seen that's this older gentleman and this young boy and the relationship they form. And there's this kind of, they kind of have some gruff beginning, but the tenderness and compassion, they love each other and they take care of each other. The sweetheart banquet is one of these times. The only time that we as people who take care of young people try to get them in touch and have time with our senior adults. And we called it the spring banquet this year, and I can't believe I forget this. And it's just so apparent. But my idea this year, and we had time where we sat around at a table and we had older adults and then a teenager at each table. And my idea was to ask questions so that the teenagers could soak up wisdom from older people. And that happened some. But you know what happened every time I asked that question and we tried to share responses? All the older adults wanted to hear from the teenagers. They said, no, you know, ask him what he said. Because there is a special tenderness and compassion between these two groups. Kara Powell and Chap Clark say that this is the untapped resource in most of our congregations and most of our churches. Because there are some senior adults who choose to say, it's my time. Because you don't feel like teaching Bible class, and that's okay, by the way. But we need you involved, senior adults, in our young people's lives. They need you. You want to make sure that they stay faithful? It's very simple. Come ask them their name. Seek him out every single time they walk into this room. Some of you do this, and it's unbelievable. The hugs, the compassion that's between you two. There's a lot of that going on. We need more of it. We can't have enough of it. And this, by the way, doesn't mean that when I say senior, you're like, I'm not a senior adult. If you're an older person, you know, whatever that means to you, you need to come down. And if you don't think it applies to you, it does. Go talk to a young person. You've got to be seeking them out. It doesn't mean that you got to be a Bible class teacher or go on a trip. It just means that you got to be involved. If you're not a parent, you need to get busy. No. Singles, people who have empty nesters, young married people, young professional people, you need to understand the power that you have and the freedom you have that the rest of us don't. A lot of times people who aren't involved in family because they're young or they're single or I don't have kids in my house anymore and you don't think family issues don't apply to you, you have the amazing ability and freedom to go bless somebody else, whether they are older than you or younger than you. And you need to understand that. Teenagers. A lot of times when we talk about this, the responsibility goes on to other people. This is just as much your responsibility. Here's what you have to understand. You are incredibly intimidating to older people. You just are. Our society has flipped where before the mystery stood in adulthood because you had to read and be able to have certain abilities to be able to function in that world. Now a lot of us who are older struggle to figure out what tools and abilities and knowledge we have to be able to function in yours. You are intimidating, and you have to understand that. Because just as much as you feel judged by people who are older than you, they feel judged by you. And if we don't get over that, this won't ever be what it's supposed to be. Young people, this is just as much your responsibility. So when you come in this room, you don't wait for someone else who's older than you or younger than you to come up to you. You go up to them. And you understand that when you do it. We've got to do that. There is another number we worked in with youth ministry for a long time. If we could have for every five teenagers, if we could have one adult, then that is a great, great ratio. Hardly any of us ever get there. I mean, if you go to any of our teen activities, it's very rarely, it's a trip every now and then, that we have one adult for every five teenagers in that room. But that's the goal we shoot towards. What they're asking at Fuller is, what if we flip that? Not that we need five Bible class teachers for every young person. That would be crazy. But what if our goal was to have five adults that invest in every single child that comes through our church? Five adults who cared for, who talked to, who invested in, who wrote to, who visited, who went to their games, whatever it is. We had five people involved in every young person's life. I think the number would move. We don't need necessarily five sponsors for every child, but we need five adults. What would happen as a parent? What would it be like if that was one of your main priorities? That I'm going to find five adults other than myself to be involved in my child's life, to ask into our circle, because it's that important. It's baby steps. We need adults to meet to and talk to and pray for and invest in the young people of this church. But we still do need Bible class teachers and youth sponsors and adults to come and stop being in Full Cup and just come out and worship with our teenagers on Wednesday night. And we need prayer warriors. We need lots of people actively involved. And here's a tough question. If you come three times a week to church and we think that that is faithful, and yet you come to Bible class on Sunday morning and you get fed, and you come to worship and you get fed, and you go to small group and leave your kids here because you get fed, and then you come and drop your kids off here and get fed on Wednesday night, you're not doing it right. How many times do you need to be fed? You need to be involved in someone else's life. I don't care if that's a young person or someone older than you. Invest in someone else and don't come to this place thinking, what am I going to get out of it today? You come and get fed sometimes, and you take one of those times and go bless somebody else. Or else you're not doing it right. And that's the simple truth. We need you. We need you to be involved. One more scripture and a challenge, and then I'll be done. 1 Corinthians 7 is not a place we go to a lot when we start to talk about family. Because Paul talks about singleness. 1 Corinthians 7:29. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not only focus on their marriage. Those who weep or who rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of this world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we know it, will soon pass away. We talk about this a lot. The material is going to pass away. In the next life, we won't have these things. You can't take it with you. And so Paul's focusing on that. Verse 32. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I'm saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. What he's basically saying is that just like our material possessions are going to pass away, as much as I love my wife and my kids, there's not going to be marriage in heaven because I'm going to be able to fully love everybody the way God loves me. And that's a wonderful picture. Just as our material possessions are passing away, our earthly families are much the same way. So we often talk about, we need, and I've been talking to leadership a lot about family, 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 family. We need family. But here's the simple truth. We do not need a focus on the family. We need families who are focused on the kingdom of God and the mission of Christ. That it's not about you. It is about Jesus and his mission. And that's best accomplished in circles instead of lines. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. We do thank you for our families, whatever that looks like for each of us, whether we are parents or single or young, married or teenagers or elementary school people or senior adults, empty nesters. Father, we thank you for family, and we thank you for this church family. And Father, it's hard sometimes to examine ourselves and see maybe where we are missing something. Yet, Father, we want to be people who live good lives, who accomplish your mission, who are focused on what you want to do in this life. So, Father, I pray that you be in our attitudes. I pray that you give us courage. I pray that you give us wisdom as we examine what it means to move this statistic that scares us. But, Father, we know that you have the power. We know that you have the ability. And we ask that you use us in the best way possible so that we can keep as many of us faithful to you throughout our lives. God, I thank you for the different generations of this church and the ways they have cared about, especially young people, throughout the ages. Help us always to examine, to look at, and to see the best ways we can continue to accomplish this mission through your help. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus.